Will you turn, please, to the last few verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? For those of you who are accustomed to this series, I am tonight attempting the unusual feat not only of preaching on four verses at once, but also doing so in one sermon. Let's read the last four verses. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray once more. Lord God, will you please, because of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus, work this evening by your Spirit in our souls, each one, that we may obtain the blessings that these last words have stored up in them for us. Help us, O God, to take to heart the lessons we are still being taught, not just from the book as a whole, but now from these concluding portions. We ask it, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. These words reveal a strong and a deep mutual affection between Paul and the Ephesians. There's a sense in which they are very ordinary. We live in a day and age where everything has to end with a bang. Well, Paul ends not so much with something that is outwardly spectacular, but something that is truly substantial. At the same time, it reads almost like the kind of letter or email that you might write to friends. I want you to know how things are going, and I want your heart to be encouraged. The final blessings that Paul wishes upon the saints of God in Ephesus are in some ways very normal for the time and place in which he's writing. But Paul takes what would have been a typical closing formula and adds to it the gospel realities that he's been dealing with all the way through this letter. Perhaps the closest you or I might get to it is something like saying, instead of just yours sincerely, yours very sincerely in Christ Jesus. He adds something to what would have been typical in order to make it distinctively Christian. And as he does so, he reveals again what you might almost call the four rails upon which the whole letter has been running from the beginning, the four foundation stones upon which all of these things have been grounded. We'll look first of all at the trusted friend that he introduces, then the twin purpose that friend had, and finally the triple blessing that the apostle sought. The trusted friend is called Tychicus. This is the first time he's been introduced to us in this letter, but we do catch some glimpses of him in other parts of the Word of God. He's one of those characters that comes up from time to time. We don't know a great deal about him at first glance, but some of the language that is used about him and some of the circumstances in which we find him show that he is, in this case, much more than just an apostolic postman. He appears in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 among a group of companions that the apostle has around him in one of his missionary journeys. In Colossians 4 and verse 7, he has almost exactly the same character that he's given here because he's performing the same purpose, carrying a letter to the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he is being sent to Ephesus. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, he's being sent to Titus in Crete so that Titus can move on somewhere else. In this case, he is probably carrying three letters with him. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And that means that he has with him a very important companion. a runaway slave called Onesimus, who is now being returned to his master, Philemon. I hope that as you begin to see even those snapshots, Tychicus is a trusted and reliable envoy for the apostle. And even with that, to have these words now in front of us adds real depth and colour to the portrait. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus is Paul's beloved brother. It's the language of real affection without hesitation or restraint. These men are bound by a deep tie. They are fellows in the household of faith. They are brothers together in the family of God. And they have been brothers in arms on these spiritual battlefields of which the apostle has been speaking. And a depth of shared experience and shared conviction leads to a warm regard for one another. Now, I know that Paul is a first century Jew. And I know that that can easily give us excuses as to why we in 21st century Britain don't talk in this kind of language very often. But I suggest to you that even if we would not instinctively reach for the same vocabulary, this open, transparent affection for a true brother or by extension a sister in Christ is the kind of relationship that we ought to pursue and the kind of language that we should use without hesitation or restraint in expressing those relationships. Tychicus was truly dear to Paul. Now, I think you can start guessing at some of his personality and character. I think that could become quite dangerous. But when you hear that kind of language, wouldn't you almost have wanted to be a fly on the wall when Tychicus and Paul were praying together or speaking one with another? Can't you imagine the kind of affection and concern that would have characterized their relationship? He's a beloved brother and he's a faithful minister in the Lord, a faithful servant in the Lord. He is a responsible agent. He is a man who serves both eagerly and diligently. He's a truly reliable Christian man. He's dependable and trustworthy. He's the kind of man that the apostle can give letters to with the confidence that they'll arrive in the right churches. The kind of man that he can say, you make sure that Philemon gets this. Oh, and when I say he gets this, I also mean he gets him. And if Onesimus gets cold feet on the journey back to a man who now has his life in his hands, then you, Tychicus, are the man who is going to encourage him and assist him and make sure that everything and everyone ends up in the right times, at the right times, in the right places. And Paul says that those cheerful labours, just the same as the cheerful relationship, those cheerful labours flow out of the fact that Tychicus is a servant in the Lord. It is out of his union with Jesus Christ that this character has developed. Tychicus then is not just a nice guy. He is God's man. He is Christ's servant and he's Paul's beloved brother. Now, when calling him a faithful minister in the Lord, it is possible that Tychicus is the first man who ever preached the letter to the Ephesians. Tychicus was not a major player in that sense, but he is a man greatly beloved and highly esteemed. And a number of commentators, looking even at the way that Paul speaks of him, suggest that there's a sense in which, by giving him these titles, Paul points out that Tychicus exemplifies, is a prime example of the very qualities that he's been writing about in the letter as a whole. That he sends the letter in the hands of a man who models its contents, so that the Ephesians reading this can both see and hear what the apostle is talking about. A man like Tychicus, then, is a blessing as a friend. And I think even the apostles' language and the evident relationship that is revealed by it encourages us, perhaps especially in our day and age, men, to value, to cultivate, and to express affectionate relationships with fellow believers. We live in a society where the language of affection has been largely robbed from us with regard to its proper purity. It has been taken largely for sexual relationships and even taken for perverted sexual relationships, so that it is hard for men to say to one another, "I love you." Even Christian men. Paul, even in a context where the same pressures might have applied, has no hesitation in speaking purely and righteously of Tychicus as a beloved brother. I suggest to you that it would be good for us to think about how we can enter into and properly express the kind of deep and intimate relationships in the best and purest sense that characterized men like Paul and Tychicus. But Tychicus isn't only a blessing as a personal friend, he's a blessing to the church. There are some people of whom we say he's worth his weight in gold. I would put to you that Tychicus was worth his weight in gold to Paul and to the church. And we pray, and have been for years, that the Lord would raise up or send in men to us who would be able to serve as elders and deacons, as well as in other capacities in the church. And there have been times when we perhaps scratched our heads and said, "Well, how exactly could I pray?" Or can I suggest that asking that the Lord would send some Tychicus model men, and that where the character of Tychicus is already in evidence among us as a congregation, that we might appreciate that, we might value that, we might cultivate that. But isn't this what we want? Isn't this the kind of thing we'd want to point to and say, "Well, why would you consider this man as a deacon? Why would you consider this man as an elder? Why even would you consider this man as a fellow member in the Church of Jesus Christ?" Why, he's a beloved brother. He's a man who calls forth our deep and faithful affection. And he's a faithful servant in the Lord. He's a reliable and dependable and insightful man of God. And Tychicus is sent with a twin purpose. I think it is noteworthy that Paul sent his beloved friend away again and again and again. Tychicus is like a human boomerang. Paul sends him away to do something. A little while later he's back again. Then he gets sent out again. He gets sent to Timothy and says to Timothy, we're going to go on to Ephesus. He gets sent to Titus and says, "I'm waiting here while you go on to the next place." I wonder if were the Lord to give us a Tychicus, what would be our first thought with regard to such a man? I don't think it would be to send him somewhere else. But that's what Paul does with his best men. You see it over and over again, and you see it here once more. Paul is very quick to sacrifice his blessings on behalf of others. Tychicus model men ought not to be hoarded. They ought to be invested. Now, I'm not saying we get them and just pass them on necessarily. But as God grants them to us, as God willing, we become such men. Are we willing, for the sake of the gospel, to send our best elsewhere for the glory of God and the good of the church? And it's no small investment. Tychicus is a man who will make all things known to you. Tychicus has such a firm grasp on God and his gospel and Paul's labours and how they're working themselves out in the world, that he has the answers to all the questions that the Ephesians might ask. And Paul says, as it were, narrowing it down, that "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Tychicus' ministry in Ephesus is first of all to bring knowledge, and second to bring encouragement. And this again is where you see the mutual affection and concern of Paul with the Ephesians. For example, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul asked the Ephesians that they would not lose heart at his tribulations for them, which was their glory. He knew that they were concerned for him. He knew that their hearts were wrenched when they heard about him being in prison on their behalf. And here again, without embarrassment and without the need for explanation, he says, I know you want to know how things are going with me. And that's not the language of distance, is it? If you didn't know someone very well, you wouldn't write a letter out of the blue and say, this is a letter designed to tell you all about me. That would seem rude to us. That would seem a bit forceful. Paul doesn't need to be embarrassed about that. There is a blessed tie that binds these hearts in Christian love. Not just Paul with Tychicus, but the beloved apostle with the Ephesian believers. And so he says, I want Tychicus to bring you up to date. I want you to be able to enter into prayers for me more intelligently. And Tychicus knows all things. So if you ask him, why does Paul ask that utterance might be given to him and that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel? Tychicus would be able to say, well, under certain circumstances, Paul feels this pressure perhaps quite distinctly. But Tychicus is also a man to bring encouragement. He's an apostolic companion. He's an apostolic partner in the gospel. He may even be an apostolic scribe. Some think that he is the man that Paul, to whom Paul would have dictated this letter, and then perhaps Paul's picked up the pen just to finish this off and written things that perhaps Tychicus would have said, oh, can't put that in. I don't need to write that, as it were. He may have invested in this letter. He and Paul might have discussed and prayed over some of the things that needed to be communicated to the Ephesians. And so Paul says, with regard to knowledge and encouragement, in effect, if you've got any questions, ask Tychicus. He understands and will help you to understand. He enjoys and will help you to enjoy. He embraces and will help you to embrace the contents of the letter that I have written and that he is carrying to you. In other words, if you need any help, Tychicus will expound and apply what I have written. That's why perhaps Tychicus is the first preacher of the letter to the Ephesians themselves. And again, it may be worth us asking, with regard to our character and our work, to what extent am I like Tychicus? You might look at portions of the Bible and you might come up with a list of people that you could never be like. You might say, well, however apostolic in spirit we might want to be, we're never going to be apostles. But Tychicus is the kind of man who sets us an example to which every child of God can aspire. Every man of God can say, I would like to be a Tychicus. I would like to be this kind of man. Not someone who necessarily, this language of making all things, this isn't Tychicus the know-all. This isn't Tychicus the big mouth. This is Tychicus, the man who's got a grasp on the truth in such a way as to bring a blessing to brothers and sisters. He grasps the truth and he helps the saints. He's a man with a reputation for knowing and for encouraging. Brothers and sisters, would that be your work and your reputation in this church or another? Are you in any respect a Tychicus-like man? And if you are you striving to be more so? And if you are not yet, are you labouring to be such a Christian? And should we not again be praying that our future elders might be men like Tychicus? People who can bring knowledge and encouragement to the people of God. I think we need to ask whether or not our studies through this letter have produced in us anything like what God produced in Tychicus? Have we grasped Paul's calling and our comfort from this letter? Has this been a mere intellectual exercise? Has it been, by the time we reach the end, more of a trial of patience? Or are we obtaining the benefits from this study that Tychicus was meant to bring when he brought this letter and explained it to the church in Ephesus? It was written to build up the church. It was written so that we would understand what is the hope of our calling, that we would, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, enter in to the blessings of redeeming love and the responses that we make to that redeeming love in our lives. Paul wanted to make sure that that would happen in Ephesus, and so he sent a Tychicus, a trusted friend with a twin purpose, and finally a triple blessing. Now, if you go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1, I want you to understand that Paul is not a foolish writer. He's not a careless writer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last two verses of the whole letter: peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Can you hear the echoes? Paul's letter has bookends: grace and love. And if you read a little further in chapter 1, you see that the peace and the faith and so on are all there. Paul ends this letter as he began, with love and manifest concern. He closes it with a smiling face and a raised hand, if you like, to ask for the blessings of God to be poured out upon these Ephesians. And from God he seeks peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then grace to be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. His first concern for the church in Ephesus is peace to the brothers. That is the peace that the Hebrews would have called shalom. It is all the best things bound up together. It's peace with God and it's peace with men. It's the peace that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote Ephesians and chapter 2. Remember how he says from verse 11, that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ and Christ alone, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both, those who are far off and those who are near, have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what the gospel had done in Ephesus. Jews and Greeks, who once would have been at enmity with one another, the two great divisions of the ancient world, who would have been at each other's throats in many respects. But Paul says that Christ had brought them together to God and had established a new humanity, had made peace through his blood, had preached this peace with God and between men. They share now the blessings of being part of the family of God. This is again that mystery of the gospel which Paul loved and longed to preach with boldness. That God's great plan of redemption had now spilled over the boundaries of national Israel. Not in the ones and the twos as it had in the Old Testament, but now the waves of grace and mercy were washing across the Gentile world. And Paul says, I wish you that peace as brothers. I want you to know and enjoy all the wonders and blessings of being reconciled to God as one people. He says, in effect, I've shown you how Christ has secured that by dying on the cross. And now I pray that it might be known and shown among you, that there might be peace among you as brothers. Just as Tychicus, this man from Asia, is my beloved brother and a faithful servant in the Lord, so that you as brothers would know peace. And then love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite likely that the source of the peace to the brothers is also from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But love with faith, particularly here, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, you see, is the root of which love and indeed peace are the fruit. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave the Ephesians faith? Well, according to chapter 2, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And who had shown these Ephesians love? For God blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul goes on. Remember how chapters 1 and 2 and 3, there's only one command in the first three chapters. Do you remember what it was? The only command in the first three chapters is to remember what God has done. There's no doing in that sense on our part in chapters 1, 2 and 3. It's all what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. How he has loved us with an everlasting love. How he has lavished that love upon them. And then how we are to work that out as beloved children of God, with the love showing through us and in us and among us. That's really been the theme in many respects of chapters 4 and 5 and 6. Remember how Paul began in chapter 5, for example. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Paul says, in effect, remember how you've been loved. Remember the lavish, sacrificial display of divine love toward you. That has become your model. That's how you now are to live one toward another with faith. God has loved you, Ephesians, says the apostle. And that love is now to characterize not only God's relationship to you, but your relationship to God and to one another as his redeemed people. So peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul earnestly desires that the Ephesians would continue to be marked by an increasingly powerful love with an increasingly fervent faith. And then grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Faith is the root, love and peace are the fruit, and it's grace which plants the root and tends the fruit. Why are these Ephesians saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus? Why has love been lavished upon them? Why has faith been granted to them? Why do they enjoy peace with God and with one another through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is because of God's grace toward them. It is because of Christ's gracious dealings with them. God himself brings every Christian into the way of life. And God, in his grace, keeps every Christian on the way of life. He's been describing grace all the way through this letter. He's been declaring God's free favour, not just to undeserving, but to ill-deserving or hell-deserving sinners. God lavishing upon us goodnesses that are the very opposite of the judgments which we truly deserved. Paul now says that the grace which first found you, I want to continue upon you. I want to see this grace still at work among you, increasingly, continually experienced by those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not changing things around at the very end here and sort of saying, you only get grace if you really love Jesus Christ, or until you really love Jesus Christ, then you cannot have grace. No, the reason why anybody loves the Lord Jesus in sincerity is because grace has already been made known to them and in them. And now Paul pleads that the grace which sought them and found them will keep them and hold them to the end. An incorruptible grace that is ever streaming to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a heaven-born admiration. Do you remember the reading from 1 Corinthians 16 this morning? Do you remember those sober words toward the end of that letter? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let that man, that woman, be anathema. Let them be accursed. Here is the very same concern, the other side of the coin. You could almost put those two statements together in parallel. If there is no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you don't know him. You've never seen him. You've not understood the excellencies, the majesty, the glory, the goodness, the sweetness that is in him. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you're under the curse. But if, because of God's mercy and kindness towards you, the Spirit of Christ has opened your eyes to behold him, to see in him your peace, to find in him your cleansing, to obtain in him, as it were, in God's treasure chest, all the blessings that God stores up for needy sinners in his beloved Son. Paul says, if you have Christ, then grace will be with you as you love him in sincerity. So do you love him? Do you really love him? That's not a question of constant gushing emotion. Not even the healthiest, you might almost say the most unusual child of God lives on a constant emotional high. There may be peaks, certainly, but there may also be troughs with regard to our felt affection. But this is the love of the love and the language of true delight. This is a love that is set upon Jesus Christ. This is a fixed heart. This is a clinging to him as the delight of our souls. Yes, with eager longings that we might feel more in the depths of our souls, of that heartfelt affection. But it's a love not only of affection, but also a love of action. Those of you who were here in the Sunday school this morning and heard about beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ, do you remember what Pastor Snyder said? that he's heard many, many people over the years who have expressed with their lips extravagantly their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They've spoken so highly of him. They've declared their great affection for him. You know, they've racked, as it were, the books of holy poetry to talk about just what a wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ is to them. And all the while, their lives have been a constant denial of the hypocritical words that flow from their lips. Paul asks, do you love him in sincerity? Not only do you see the beauties and the glories, if you like, of chapters 1 to 3, but do you embrace the privileges and the duties of chapters 4 to 6? Our faith and our love are shown by our works. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. And the commandments begin in chapter 4. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he has explained then what a life of love to Christ looks like. He's explained what it looks like in the essential constitution of the new man who is in Christ Jesus. He's described what it looks like among the body of believers. He's talked about the difference that it makes to the words that proceed from your mouth in conversation before the world and with your brothers and sisters. He's talked about the line that it draws between the church and those who still walk in darkness. He's talked about the difference that it makes to you as a husband or as a wife in your relationship with your spouse. He's talked about the difference that it makes if you're a parent or a child. He's talked about the difference that it makes as a master and a slave. He's talked about the difference that it makes when it comes to the spiritual battle against the heavenly forces of darkness in the spiritual places. He's talked about the fact that it brings us to Jesus Christ and keeps us clinging to him and strengthened in him, that we may stand when Satan would drive us away from Christ and his truth and his church. It's not a love of perfection. Not yet. But it is a love of affection, and it is a love of action. My friends, ask yourself this with Judgment Day honesty. Do I love my Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Is my heart bound to him? Do I know him and delight in him and follow him? You might say, not as I wish. I didn't ask that. You might say, not as I will. I didn't ask that. I asked, is your heart knit to Jesus Christ? Do you take him as your God and your Saviour, your peace, your life, your light, the one who redeems you from the darkness and brings you into God's marvellous light? If you can say that, then Paul was praying for you. I honestly don't know whether he knew that when he wrote these letters. But he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He probably knew that these letters would be passed on to other congregations. Whether or not he could even have begun to imagine that 2,000 years later, in a place that's considered the sinkhole of Sussex, a group of men and women would be gathering together and studying through the words that he penned to his beloved friends there in Ephesus. But he did say, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul's letter and our life then as Christians rests on these four foundation stones. Here at the end of the letter, if you like, the four rails upon which the whole epistle has run now, as it were, spring from the surface as his letter hits the buffers. Peace, love, faith, and grace. As Paul draws the threads of his epistle together, his great and abiding concern for the people in Ephesus is a holy harmony with God and with one another as a people deeply beloved and really blessed in Jesus Christ. Does that seem a little bit ordinary to you? It may not be the firework display that you would have been waiting for, especially after the stratospheric climb of Ephesians in chapter 1, up into the heavenly places where all the wonders of redeeming love are displayed. It might not have been what you expected after Paul has issued this rousing call to arms and told you to be equipped as a Christian soldier to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against the evil one, to stand against the spirituals of wickedness in the heavenly places. You might have said, shouldn't there be something more? Shouldn't there be something else? But I suggest to you that if our hearts have been truly tuned and trained by this letter, then we can wish for nothing better. Peace, love with faith, and grace poured out on the Ephesian church, and we should pray, poured out on us from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord God, grant to us that we might obtain the understanding and the encouragement that your servant wrote this letter that we might have. We ask, O God, that the things which were recorded so long ago might bear fruit in our lives, each one. We pray especially this evening that the kind of open and affectionate regard and concern that characterized Paul and Tychicus and those men with the Ephesian church might more and more characterize this congregation, that we, O God, would enjoy and develop that blessed tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, and that within this congregation deep and true and lasting Christian friendships might be established for the mutual good one of another and for the glory of your name in the church. And we ask, our God, that as a congregation we might know more and more of this peace of which we have heard among the brothers, the peace that we have with you because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the peace that we have as those who have been brought together as living stones from so many different backgrounds, to be bound together with the crimson cement of the blood of the Lord Jesus into the temple of God, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We ask, our God, that our love might increase, our love for you as those who have been beloved by you, and our love for one another according to the pattern with which you have loved us, O God, our Redeemer. We pray, O God, that this powerful and this active love may be present among us in all our relationships and in all our actions, that it might be accompanied with faith, that faith which you, O God, alone can implant in a sinning heart by making us new and calling out of us and putting into us and drawing out of us what was never there before. We ask, O God, for grace. We pray for your continued favour poured out in Jesus Christ to be lavished upon us as your people. O God, we long to know more of it, and we long to respond to it more completely, more cheerfully, and more entirely as we love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. O God, make it plain then to us by our apprehension of Christ and our obedience to Christ that we are following after him, delighting in him as the great shepherd of the sheep, clinging to him as the Redeemer of our souls, holding fast to him as the deeply and truly beloved. So give to us, O God, peace and love and faith and grace, to the praise of your name in this place. Amen. Amen.